Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 16. It's on page 599 of these maroon Bibles. Psalm 16. As we read through this psalm together, just a few things to be thinking about. What is David praising God for in verses 1 to 4? Can you see Jesus in these opening verses of the psalm? What does God do for his own people in verses 5 to 11? Are you one of his own people? And if so, do you know these things in your own life? Psalm 16, this is God's word, a miktam of David. Keep me safe, O Lord, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. Because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Amen. May God bless to us this reading and also the preaching of his own pure and perfect word. Do please have Psalm 16 open in front of you as we spend a few minutes looking at it together. I want to start this sermon with two brief introductions, and I hope you'll soon see why. It says in the title, a miktam of David, and that word is not well understood. In Bibles that have footnotes, it says a bit vaguely, probably a musical term or a liturgical term, in other words, to do with worship. But some of those who have studied these things don't see so much a link to music, but a connection with gold. In fact, on occasions, this has been called the Golden Psalm. We've just been having the World Athletics Championships this past couple of weeks in London. Although the medals were a rather odd shape, looking more like a podium than like the normal disc. Thousands of athletes during this past couple of weeks have been going for gold. A few moments of glory, the playing of their national anthem, and a little disc of gold to remember it by. Before we're finished today, I hope you'll agree that the riches that we have and that we see in this psalm are worth more than a handful of gold medals. The second introduction fits in more with the first verse. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I want you all to imagine that you're young again. For some of you, that's not too hard. For some of us, it's a bit harder. Your mother has asked you to go down the street to a neighbor's house for a cup of sugar. On your way, you decide to take a shortcut through a nearby field. But when you get into the field, suddenly a mad dog comes at you out of nowhere. There's no cover, and you take to your heels, until you spy right in the middle of the field something you'd never seen before. There's a hole in the middle of the field, but there's a cover over it. And you plunge down the hole through the cover, out of harm's way. You do need to use your imagination. And as your eyes adjust to the darkness, once you plunge down the hole, you detect a light further in. You move towards the light, and as you do so, you come to a room full of people. People who know you, and people who love you. And that's a little like what's going on in Psalm 16. We're really in the dark. We're in some difficulty, some trouble at the beginning of the psalm. And at first, to get away from the dog, all you want is a refuge. But what you discover as you go on through the psalm is more like the gold medal, the riches. I want to call this psalm From Refuge to Riches. And those are really the two things that I want to look at together. The refuge part, and this is maybe something of what you were imagining earlier. The refuge part really takes up the first four verses, and the riches occupy the rest of the psalm. We don't know what David is running from in the first verse, but it is certainly a cry for help. It may be his enemies. It may be his oncoming death. There's a certain order in the psalms. They're not just thrown together at random. We were thinking last week about Psalm 15. Just look at the end of Psalm 15. He who does these things will never be shaken. And David has been taking what Psalm 15 says to heart. And yet almost immediately, his foot does seem to be shaken. Things are up in the air. Has something gone wrong? No. This is one of those places where God tests his people. And we'll see this again in Psalm 17 next week, God willing, where God wants us to cry out to him. And he may start out as a refuge, cold and dark, but he proves himself, as we find out more about him, he proves himself to be much, much more. There are all kinds of situations where we feel the need to cry out to God, "Keep me safe, O God." Working with machinery, going on a journey, venturing into this city. I certainly find myself sending up arrow prayers like that regularly. And if the prayer covers a multitude of situations, then so does what David goes on to say. Because we find truths here that bring us comfort, that bring us help at all times. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord." And that sounds just like a little child speaking. No strength in himself. So he runs to God for safety, and he claims the God of the covenant as his own. "You are my Lord." As the child would say, "You're my daddy." The son or daughter of a great and powerful king would say the same. "You are my daddy." No matter how great, how fearful God is, he can turn southern Europe into something approaching a dust bowl. Or he can submerge large swathes of land with just a couple of days of rain. No matter how great and fearful he is, he has bound himself tightly to his own people. Every Christian can say what verse 2 says, what Thomas blurted out, "My Lord and my God." Beautiful words of faith. Not just recognizing God's greatness, but depending on God's grace that has made David a child of God. And in these opening verses, David uses two names for God. The first name, God, in verse 1, speaks of God's power, mighty one. The second name in verse 2, Lord, is the name of grace, the name of one who comes close in mercy. And this is where you must come if you would have any good from God. You must see that He is Lord, not you. He is in charge. His person, His wisdom, His coming down to you is what matters. And you really can't say those words without bowing your head or even without being on your knees. You are my Lord. And seeing God as the only source of good anywhere, apart from you, I have no good thing. Now, this can be read differently. There's some difficulties of translation here. The Authorized Version says, my goodness extendeth not to thee, or my good is not as far as you, God. And that would mean that we can't make up a lack in God. God doesn't need anything from us. And that is true. We need Him. But I don't think that understanding fits the first half of the verse as well as what our version says. You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. My good is not without you. Sometimes we do find ourselves in a tight spot before we grasp this. Sometimes God has to knock out other planks before we see things straight. But this is powerful. Whatever good you have in any area of your life comes from God. There is nothing that is good outside of God. Your health, your loved ones, your home, your sanity, your eternity, Christian, your enjoyment of anything good, from an apple to a sunset, it all comes from God. Without God, there would be nothing to enjoy. Man's chief end, man's main purpose, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Are you enjoying what God sends you, but sometimes forgetting the one who's sending it? Or is He your Lord in everything? Are there still areas of your life that you want to keep to yourself? Do you see how, when David's eyes begin to focus in the darkness of this tight spot, that God comes into focus? His help must come from God, almost to the point where he doesn't need other people. But when he gets his eyes onto God, other people become clear as well. Verse 3. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. The same God who has told us to love him with all that we have also tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves. There's a close connection between God and his people. Do you remember what Jesus, the risen Jesus, asked Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, when Saul was intent on murdering God's people? He said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? God's own people have a special claim on his love and on our love. David calls them here saints. That's not plaster saints that we might think of. Saints are just holy people, godly people, those whose lives God has taken and cleansed. Glorious ones. Excellent ones. When you think of other believers, is that the way you think of them? As glorious? Is that how you talk about them to others? Ones in whom God is working. Ones who are living on another level. Are we looking for touches of God's glory in the lives of other believers? Are we longing to be in their company because we share the same Savior? Or do we want to get away as quickly as possible? It's good to stay around and chat after services. I know that most of you do, especially if we are delighting in others and seeking to do them good. Who are your heroes in this world, Christian? Is it some of these holy ones, these glorious ones, maybe even people in this room now, or saints, believers from the past? Are they your heroes? Or are you drawn too often to the unholy, inglorious men or women of the world? And now that things are in so much better focus, perhaps those who were chasing David can receive his pity. Verse 4, the sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips, that is, the names of these other gods. And this really follows naturally from verse 2. If God is the only one from whom any good comes, then to worship a false god can only bring harm and misery and sorrow. If David is worried about his coming death, these gods can't help. Only one God holds his life in his hands. We must pity those who worship any false god. And that is everybody else apart from true Christians. And those words run after in verse 4. They can also be translated acquire. Those who run after other gods, who acquire other gods. Maybe we could put both of those ideas together in a phrase. Costly futility. It costs much to worship other gods. Other gods do make demands, but it amounts to nothing. You can see that these false worshippers are sincere. They're pouring out blood in order to appease their gods. In some ways, their worship can seem very close to true worship. But God will not share his glory with another who is not God. Whether Muslim, or humanist, or Catholic, God is a totalitarian God. He alone has given us everything. But he demands everything in return. He wants no half-hearted followers. What other God has given his son that we might become his children? David's refuge is already proving more comforting than he thought. From verse 5 on, he moves to riches. And that's really the second half. Riches. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. There's a lovely balance here. David deliberately chooses the Lord who lifted him from the sheep pens. God has chosen him. So David chooses God in return. The Lord is holding David and holding his future. And David isn't praising anything here that God provides. The Lord himself is all that David needs. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. And that word fallen, it sounds almost by chance. But each line is dropped by a loving hand. The lines don't confine David or hem David in. It's more like the lines in a beautiful painting. Each one is where it's supposed to be. To move one is to distort the whole picture. Surely, I have a delightful inheritance. we inherit from our parents because we're born into their family. We inherit from God because he grants those he chooses new birth and new life. But in order to inherit, there has to be a death, as we'll see. And these verses teach us that God is with his people. Not only does God choose us, not only does he provide for us, he also fences us in, if you like. He keeps us in his hand. We may let go of him. He doesn't let go of us, of his own. Even when David was driven away from his own land, God was keeping him in his hand. And this is the resting place of everyone who has suffered for their faith. Because they can take away our freedom. They can take away our health. They can take away our wealth, our families, our life even. But they cannot take away our God. He is the portion of his people. We have a delightful inheritance. Much of that inheritance is waiting for us in heaven. But much is God himself with his people now. On earth, believers are surrounded by God's walls of salvation. We are washed in the Son's blood. We are refreshed with the waters of his Spirit. What other joys, what other treasures can compare with that? Let's just stop at that point before we go on. Let's just look back over some of these verses to see the love of the Savior. Back to verse 1. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. Imagine Jesus speaking these words. He ran to God at all times. Before every major step, we find him seeking his Father in prayer. So something of the horror of the cross is seen in verse 2. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. Well, together, Father, Son, and Spirit, they made the world. They agreed the covenant. For Jesus then to be separated from the Father would mean being cut off from every good thing. It would mean hell. And he did it for the saints in verse 3 who were sinners. Without his life, without his death, we Christians would not be holy or glorious. How much he must delight in us. And he will take no other God under his notice, because he alone is the truth and the life, the only way to the Father. Verse 5, his portion was assigned him by the Father, a cup filled with the Father's anger against sin. Jesus bore no earthly children, but by his death, he has a delightful inheritance, a heavenly family. Let me ask you today, is Jesus delighting in you? Or because of your unbelief, because of your refusal to submit to him, is he not even taking your name on his lips? The Christian's riches, we've just looked at the first of them. God is with us. If anything, the riches in the rest of the psalm are even more precious. God is in us. Verse 7. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. Without God's counsel, we would be in ignorance. Every believer here would still be carrying on in foolishness. Often the night time is the most difficult. When you've a problem, when you've a pain, when you've a heartache, it's during the hours of darkness it can become severe. It can steal away sleep. But David can say this, even in times of doubt and difficulty, I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. God is dealing with him. He's supporting him. He's instructing him from within. God's counsel has penetrated David's heart, has changed his heart, so that the way he should behave comes out of his own heart. God's not going to give him the answers on a plate. He expects David to apply his own heart to the wisdom he has received, because that heart has been changed. God with us, God in us. And verse 8 shows us God is before us. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. This world is filled with confusion. What does it mean to set the Lord always before us? It means God is our compass. His word is our guidebook. I know some of you aren't too keen on those wristbands with the letters WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? Because you see, there's a prior question that we need to settle, and it's WHJD. What has Jesus done? Has he lived? Has he died for you? Have you come to hate your sin and to love his finished work? Because only then can you ask, what would Jesus do? To set the Lord before us means to ask each day and several times each day, what does God want me to do here? If Jesus were here, what would he do? What has he done for me? So that we come to know God well, we know God's word well, so that we can do what God wants us to do in each situation. Imagine what comfort these verses would offer our Savior as he confronts the dark night of his soul. Even in the night hours, as his enemies close in around him, even as he hangs abandoned on the cross, he knows that God's counsel has led him there. He has always set the Father's will before him. Even though it may not feel like it in the dark, naked and alone, bearing a world of sin, he will not be shaken. He will not be ended. God is with us. God is in us. God is before us. God is also for us. In verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure. The Christian life is meant to be one of rejoicing. We've sung a couple of psalms today, full of faith and joy. Psalms that should affect every part of us. We don't just sing from our lips, we sing from our hearts. If God has changed our hearts. And according to this verse, verse 9, even our bodies are affected. When God works in our lives, he leaves nothing out. That's why I don't like to talk about souls being saved. Because God doesn't just save people's souls. He saves whole people, complete people. If our body, the most sensitive part, the most vulnerable part of us, will rest secure, then everything else is safe. This is most definitely God's working for us. You see, Christian joy isn't like whistling a merry tune in the dark. Christian joy is founded on something solid. And why is it that David can rejoice here? Look on to verse 10. because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. If you want to put it this way, because God is under us, not even death or hell can frighten us, because God has told David that death will not be the end. Death will not hold David forever. There is life after death. And verse 11 is one of the best descriptions of eternal life anywhere. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. If God starts out with David, then David and we believers, we actually finish up with God. God comes down to our level, but he then brings us up to his level. God starts off at our right hand. If you notice in verse 8, David says, because he is at my right hand. But then we end up at his right hand. The very last line, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. We enjoy God's companionship all the way to glory. We enter his presence where there is joy unbroken, the joy of the redeemed. And that is a world of delight where we rejoice in God and his everlasting kingdom. The Lord God Almighty is the temple. The Lamb is the light. And that's what God has laid up for those who love him, those who call him my Lord. Maybe you still think that's a bit pie in the sky. If so, keep your finger in Psalm 16 and just turn with me for a moment to Acts chapter 2. To the very dramatic day, the day of Pentecost. And you'll see in Acts chapter 2 from verse 25 that Peter is quoting extensively from Psalm 16. And then look at what Peter goes on to say in verse 29. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke, that's David spoke, of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. And then he says, he sums the whole thing up in verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You see, in Psalm 16, David isn't just talking about himself. As Peter says here, David is also a prophet. And God is revealing something to David, something that David doesn't fully understand. God is revealing Jesus' resurrection to David 1,000 years before it took place. And that is the cornerstone of our faith, that Jesus really died, but that on the third day he rose again, body and soul, never to die again. He is the way to life, to unbelievable joy, to eternal delight. But you must be united with him in his death. You must believe that he had to die for you, to put your sinful nature to death, so that you might also rise from the dead with him. You see, if God is not with you, if you're not with God, if your sins are not forgiven, then you're still without God and without hope in this world and without the love of God forever beyond this world. The gold medalists this past couple of weeks heard the music of their national anthem. And I think the British just heard that music twice in the whole 2 weeks. But is there any sweeter sound than the Lord of the universe speaking up for you and saying that he died and that he rose again in order to save you? The sovereign of the universe saying, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into the joy of your Lord." Let's stand and talk to God together. Our Father, there's so much good in this psalm. There's so much that we could go on thinking about. Help us to see above all here a clear picture of your dealings with us. Help us to see too the need for Jesus to be separated from you and to be gloriously reunited with you on the other side of the grave. Lord, help us believers to rejoice in these things and to set you before us at all times. If there are those here today who are still not trusting in you, help them not to put you off any longer. Help them to have real dealings with you, and in that way to become devoted to you and to become rich themselves, rich in things that the world can never take away, rich in love, in joy, and in peace. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.